Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The question I want to ask you this morning is, how difficult is salvation? Is it a difficult thing? What does it cost you? And this is something you have to think about carefully, because it's a loaded question. What does salvation cost you? Obviously, it doesn't cost you any works. You know, it just costs you your life, basically. And so last week we saw Paul now shifting his attention from everything we have in Jesus Christ, all the glory and the glamour that we have as Christians, as his children in him, and he moves and starts speaking about the nation of Israel. And we started last week, with a problem of salvation. The big question, what about the Jew? Right? If the Jews were God's special people and now they're not anymore, then what about us? The church that are his special people, you know? And that's the big question that Paul dealt with last week. If God rejected them, then won't he also reject us? And so we looked, you know, at God's past faithfulness to Israel last week. God's supremacy, sovereignty over all things, and that he did not leave them. That his plan is still going to be fulfilled in the future. That's next week, chapter 11. We are going to be talking about how God's going to fulfill. They are still his people. But so today, we want to look at God's present faithfulness, God's fairness, and his equity in Israel's present rejection of him. Because at the moment, Israel as a nation, corporately, largely, has rejected Christ. They reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so during this time, God is still fair, he is still faithful in bringing them through all of this. And now Paul moves, we see it in last week in chapter 9, from the sovereignty of God, the greatness that God's over all things. At the end of the chapter, about verse 30, you see he moved over and he starts speaking about man's responsibility. Those two things that go together. And so today we're going to be continuing with that same thought, the human responsibility before God. And so he continues the theme of righteousness, and he explains certain aspects of Israel's rejection here this morning. If you want to take some notes, number one, we're going to look at misunderstanding righteousness of the law. Misunderstanding righteousness of the law. He says, "Their brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul's heart burdened for his countrymen. His heart is just so going out to the nation of Israel, because he knows exactly what they're going through. He was there himself once. He also rejected Christ as Savior at the beginning. And now he knows the truth, and his heart is just so burdened for him. I want to tell you, every one of you knows Daniel. I married them last night, and it was so wonderful. You know, they shared the gospel. I don't think anyone shares the gospel that clearly at their wedding. So he made a little video, and basically he said, you guys are sitting here, we love you, and our only desire for you is to be saved. And they showed this, and it's a perfect presentation of the gospel. And I thought, that is so cool. You know, great opportunity. And it's exactly Paul's heart. He's just like, I love you guys. I love the Jews. You know, and I want them to be saved. That was his, he says, my prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. But Paul didn't say, well, I just wish the Jews were saved. That would have been a nice thing. You know, we saw last week, he says, I want them so much to be saved that I'm willing to go to hell on their behalf. If I could save them by that. He goes on and he says, my prayer for Israel. So he doesn't just leave it there. He actually prays for them. He doesn't just say, I wish they were saved. He goes on and he prays for them that they may be saved. Great thing. And then he moves on in verse 2 and he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They've got a zeal for God. Paul knew their zeal because he was the same. They were zealous. These guys were, have you ever met a Jew? You know, they're zealous about many things, especially about religion, the religious Jews. They were very zealous about these things, right? Very zealous, but Paul says, without knowledge. Paul knew he was one of them, not according to knowledge. And so their zeal was not according to the things that they knew in the Word. Isaiah 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You see, the Jews were so zealous for God's law, they even added their own things on. They started bringing all these things into the law, and they made their own additions. At the end of the day, you know, this law book just grew, because that's the way they interpreted it, and just keep adding to this. Zealous, but all without knowledge. And this is a perfect picture of Paul. If you think about Paul before he got saved, this is the perfect. He was so zealous, he persecuted the Christians, as it says in Philippians 3, verse 6. He went and he got Christians and either killed them or took them to prison. That's how zealous he was for this. But he says, without knowledge. He knows. I've been there. I know what it feels like. You think you're doing the right thing. You've got all the zeal, but it's going nowhere because there's no knowledge behind that. And so the same place where many religious people, and also I must add, sincere Christians find themselves, unfortunately, much zeal without knowledge. That's always a sad thing for me when people get saved. You know, you're never so excited about the things as Christ as when you get saved. You're like, man, this is amazing. And you're just like, you feel like you're in love and you're skipping through the flowers. And you just like want to tell everyone about Christ. You don't know what to tell them really yet. You know, you just don't have the knowledge. And then unfortunately, as we grow in our relationship, you know, the more knowledge we get, our zeal somehow goes down. And we're just like, this is great. I've got all this knowledge for myself. That's a sad thing. But Paul says this is unfortunately what happened to them. Their sincerity and their zeal in works can never ever save you. That's something you have to realize. No matter how sincere you are about what you believe, no matter how zealous you are about what you believe, it still cannot save you. Romans 3:20 told us very clearly, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so you can be sincere in your intentions. We meet many people that are sincere in their intentions, but they are sincerely wrong. They just don't have the true knowledge of the Word of God, of the truth. Paul goes on, he says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they just didn't understand the righteousness of God, the righteous works of God. No one can ever please God by offering him good works. I hope we all know that by now, as we've been through the book of Romans up to this chapter. There's no way that you can put a smile on God's face and make him love you more by doing good things. You cannot please God by your works. It is impossible. And so, unfortunately, we have a whole world, and, well, we are not even interested in pleasing God, but even those who call themselves Christians, there are so many people who call themselves Christians, and they just think, well, you know, I'm relating to God on works. When I do good works, God smiles on me. When I do bad works, God frowns on me. That is not the truth. That is not the gospel. It's all about grace. And so that's what Paul is saying here. They sought to establish their own righteousness. You know, forgetting the fact that just by doing good, you cannot make up for the bad. That's not how it works. You see, people try. That's why they say, well, I do a lot of good things to sort of try and cover all the bad things that they do. And what if someone is very religious, like a Jew? What would you ask then? If someone is very religious, they say their prayers every day, they keep the Sabbath, they keep the feasts, and they love God, but they don't have Jesus as the Messiah, They're not saved. Do you realize that? They can do all these things. They can be a sincere, devout, religious person. Even have a love for the true God. But without Jesus Christ, having paid for their sin, without having accepted that payment for their sin, they cannot be saved. And so unfortunately, this is what Paul is saying. These guys are zealous. They just don't have Jesus. So how can they have forgiveness of sin? That's interesting because the Jews today, you know, there's no way for them to atone for sin. Since there's no temple where you can offer sacrifices to God, it has to be God ordained, the right temple, sacrificial system. They don't have that. So if you ask a Jew, well, how do you atone for your sins today? And you know, things have sort of changed radically since this time because now they've gotten into this whole New Age deal of good works, you know, that every religion sort of espouses. That's exactly where the Jews are today. They say, well, you know, my good works, you know, I'm focusing on good works, and the more good I do, the more it will balance out the bad things. That's just like any other religion. It's trying to work your way up to God. You can never work your way up to God, you see. And so that's trying to establish your own righteousness. And so they've gone the way of all other religion, seeking a righteousness by their own good works, and that is impossible. You know, and the Bible says not submitted to the righteousness of God. So while they're seeking their own righteousness, they are not submitted to the true righteousness. They rejected Jesus Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah. They rejected him by their own choice. And so now they are self-righteous and they still without the righteousness that God requires. You see, that's a problem. And they don't see their need for salvation. And this is largely where Israel is during this time. So not only did Israel have a knowledge problem, but they also have a moral problem because they did not submit it to God before him in his righteousness. You see, we need the right gospel info to be saved. Yes, that's true. We need to hear the truth from the word of God. We need that if we want to be saved. But we also need to stop justifying ourselves and we need to start doing it God's way. You cannot relate to God in your own way by your righteousness, by trying to prove to God how good you are because you are not. So to be saved, you must put away your own righteousness and you must submit to God's righteousness. As straightforward as that. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What a great verse. Being a Christian, a true Christian, has a relationship with the Lord God in heaven, my Father. All works end at that moment. Trying to work for the Lord, trying to work away yourself up to before God stops. So being a Christ ends all striving for righteousness by the law. The law ends for the believer in that sense. So our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God. That's not how we relate to God. It's not, Lord, you see, I'm keeping the law, so we have a relationship because of that. Now our relationship is focused on Jesus Christ who paid for me. And then if I fall short, that is covered by God's grace. That is the difference in the relationship we have now. So the law does not obviously end in the sense that it still shows God's standard for righteousness, for perfection. And it still shows our need for the Savior. But it ends in the way that we relate to God. So the law cannot make anyone righteous before God. Because if the law could make anyone righteous, then Christ didn't need to die. Why did Christ need to go to the cross if you could do it any other way? Remember that night when he sat there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying such intense prayers that the blood dripped down from his forehead. He said in Matthew 26:39, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He says, if it is possible, if what is possible, if people can have salvation by any other means than what I have to go through, then please, Lord, let it be that way. If people can have righteousness by doing good works or showing that they are fine or being religious or doing anything like that, you know, if salvation is possible in any other way, by effort, by sincerity, then please let it be so. And we know it wasn't, so he needed to go to the cross. The cross of Jesus is God's witness to the world that there's one way to God. Very clear, the Bible says it over and over. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Pretty straightforward. The second one there is John 14, verse 6. We all know Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No one. It's the only way you can come to the Father is by Jesus Christ. And so many people hear this, including the Jews largely today. And they say, that's just too narrow. You're just too narrow-minded. It doesn't work like that. You have to be more tolerant. There's other ways out there. You know, what does Jesus say in Matthew 7 from verse 13? He says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. That's why the cross is so offensive to the world today. Because the cross says there's one way to God. That is the way. There's no other way that you can reach Him. And that's why people hate the cross. They despise that. But he also says what I like there in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law to righteousness. And then he says, for everyone who believes. The law ends for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who truly believes on Him. You see, when sinners receive Jesus, you also receive Jesus' perfect gift of righteousness. Because we're not standing before God in our own righteousness. We're standing because of the righteousness of Jesus that was given to us. Great thing. Then he goes on, that same context, verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which was of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. The law is a heavy burden. Maybe you grew up in such a way. I don't know. But the law, anyone who's ever tried to keep the law, you know that it's a heavy burden that's too heavy for anyone to bear. No one can really bear the burden of the law. Not even the Jews could bear that burden. And so righteousness is based on the law, demands absolute perfection in every detail of the law. That's what people don't get. They say, well, what about all my good works? What about all the good things that I've done? I always tell them, it's like if you go into a court and you have a murderer or a rapist there. It says, well, you know, I've murdered some guys, but lately I've been really good. You know, I've done a lot of good things. In the last couple of months, I even haven't even murdered that many people, you know. And, you know, what do you think if there's a good judge, what she's going to say? She's going to say, you're guilty. Your good stuff that you start doing now doesn't make up for all the bad that you've done in your past. And that's unfortunately the way people reckon. They think the more good I do, the better it will go with me. But God's standard for goodness is perfection. 100% perfection. One sin disqualifies you. And that's the whole reason why Jesus had to come for us. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You see, so even if you told one lie, you're in the same boat as the guy who is a mass murderer. Even though we try to distinguish between sins, according to God's perfect standard, you've fallen short. And you are on your way to hell if you don't have Jesus Christ. And so everything of the Jewish religion, think about it, everything pointed forward towards Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. The sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple services, the festivals, the covenants, everything pointed towards Jesus Christ, teaching them, showing them the way. You see, the law told them that they were sinners, they need a Savior, but instead of now letting the law bring them to Christ, as Galatians 3:24 says, they now turn around and they start worshiping the law. It's amazing. God gives them the law to say, this is my perfect standard. This is what I measure everything against. And what do? They say, oh, that's amazing. Let's start worshiping the law instead of the God who gave us the law. And we oftentimes do that. God gives us a gift. We start worshiping the gift instead of the giver. But it's the same with the law. And now the law became so important to them, they didn't really want to have a relationship with God, but they were totally into the law. And that's what sort of cornered them. They wanted to work. And isn't it amazing, like most people, they want to show that they're good. People want to work for their salvation. You tell them, you know, everyone who believes in Jesus can be saved. It's like, no, that's too easy. It's like, I want to show that I can actually make it. I want to prove that I'm the guy that's good enough to get to heaven. You'll never be able to prove that. That is what Paul is getting at here. He says the guy who lives, who believes in him should live by them. He's quoting from Leviticus 18 verse 5. If you want to live by the law, you must do the law. The problem is you've already failed. You know, probably the first time you hit the other baby over the head with a rattle, you already failed in the early stage, your first sin, whenever that might have been, you know. That's already where you fall short of God's standard at that moment. And so every one of us is sinners according to the Bible. We all need Jesus. If you think about the Jerusalem Council that met in Acts chapter 15, remember when the Gentiles started being brought into the faith, everyone was worried, well, what now? And they sent Paul and Barnabas over and they had this whole meeting with them. And then what did they conclude the meeting? At the end of that meeting, they didn't say, well, you know, the Gentiles, you have to keep the law and do all these things. They didn't mention anything about that. Acts 15:10-11 says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." He's saying, you know, our fathers, the perfect Jews, in that sense, couldn't even keep the law. That it was too heavy burden for them. Now, how do you want to put it on the Gentiles now? So basically, they said, don't be sexually immoral. Don't worship idols. Don't strangle animals. Don't drink blood. You know, then you'll do good. You don't have to keep any laws. That's just like a good sort of guideline for all you Gentiles out there who don't know anything about this righteous God. And so that's just what they said. Number two, the thing we want to look at this morning is accepting righteousness by faith. Because righteousness by law does not work. Verse 6. He says, "By the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." So, righteousness of faith. Righteousness of faith is based in Jesus Christ, and we don't have any work that will get us there. It's based on His work. There's no hard works that we can do. He says, who will ascend into heaven? It means for us to be saved. That's why I say, is salvation, how difficult is salvation? Do you have to climb up to heaven to attain that last thing? Then only the guys who can make it all the way up there, they can get salvation. No. He says, you don't have to do that. That's like bringing Christ down from above. He says, those who descend into the abyss, you know, you don't have to get into down deep into the pit and go, you know, get the thing at the bottom, like Indiana Jones kind of thing. That's not how you get saved. It's not by our own effort and our strength. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, what did it for us. And so the thing is, we find that people do that today. You know, even those who call themselves Christians all over the world. You get people who crawl upstairs. You know, they crawl up these flights of stairs just to kiss a statue, because by that they atone and they suffer, in a sense, to just finally be met by God. We don't need to do that. We don't need to put in these efforts, these hard things. He says, you don't have to ascend to heaven or get down into the pit. And then he says a beautiful verse, verse 8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the word is near you, in your mouth. You don't have to scale mountains. You don't have to go down into these depths to find salvation. It is near you. It is right here. And then he speaks about the word of faith. Now the word of faith is not what you hear from some of these Pentecostal preachers. That is not the word of faith. The word of faith, it's calling out to Jesus, saying, Jesus is Lord. That is the word of faith. I believe Jesus is the Lord of all. That is the word of faith, trusting Him for who He is. Do you believe that this morning, that Jesus is the Lord? Do you believe that He died for your sins? Do you believe that He rose from the dead? That's as straightforward as it is. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, that He died for your sins, that He rose from the dead, then you can be saved. You don't need to be strong or, you know, in some kind of way different than other people. That's all you need to be saved. And then he makes it very clearly in verse 9. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul says, no mountain climbing, no extreme sports for you to reach salvation. All you need to do is believe in your heart that He is who He says and confess with your mouth. The confession, obviously not by works, confessing and believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he says, believing in the heart. Not just saying it in words, because, you know, that's easy to say things. That's like a lot of people, all the religions out there have like mantras and things, you know, things that you, it's about the words that you say. I think about, you know, the Hindus and all those people. I've been to all those countries, and you see they've got these repetitive phrases. They say this thing over and over again. They spin the wheels. They do, you know, the Mani stones, all those things. And they think it's going to give them salvation. It's not about the words that you say. The words actually come from what's happening inside your heart, inside the sincerity of truly believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you believe that and you confess that, the Bible says, then you will be saved. So it's not about an intellectual agreement in your mind, because, you know, the mind can be deceived. That's where the spiritual battle wages. So it's not about just believing in your mind. It's believing it from the core, from your heart, from your life. A lot of people we know today in today's life, talk is cheap. Many people say to you, I'll be there, I'll see you that time. You know, they don't do it. Oh, sorry, I was late. People don't, words mean nothing to people. They say many things. Wording is important after you truly, truly believe in your heart. James 2:19 says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, the demons believe there's one God, but they're not saved. There's a huge difference between just knowing it and confessing and saying, I believe Jesus is Lord. That doesn't change anything. It has to be believed in your heart. That meaning that you believe he's Lord means he rules over your life. He's Lord of my life. I've submitted myself to him. I've repented of my sin. I give myself to him, and then he is my Lord. And it says, you know, then you will be saved. In the same way, I like the way that the illustration that Ray Comfort always uses. He says, you must put on Jesus Christ like you put on a parachute. If you're going to be up in the air on an airplane, high up, and you're going to jump out, you want to make sure your parachute fits. You know, you're not just going to sort of sling it over your shoulder and like, oh, I'm going to jump now. You know, you're going to put it on and make sure it's strapped on everywhere. That's the way you put on Jesus Christ. You make sure that he is your Lord. That's how. And then he says the words, you will be saved. I love that because it's a promise of God. That's what you need to do. No hard works, no special performances. You need to believe and you need to confess and you will be saved is what he says. God has done it all. All we have to do is receive him, and that's where man's free will comes in. That's where the human responsibility part comes in. We have to say, Lord, I know everything you've done for me. You are the one who went before me in all of this, but I received that free gift of salvation. If you don't receive it, you cannot be saved. And so salvation is so close. Just confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. Verse 10, he says, for the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So belief and confession result in righteousness and salvation. Submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is essential. You need to submit to him as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That verse doesn't mean I say Jesus Lord with my mouth. It means I say it with my whole soul, with my whole being. I must be able to mean it, what I say. And that's why I also say many people have a problem. They believe, like I believe God, Jesus is God, and they say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe that. It's all in their mouth, but their lives has not changed. It's not inside in their heart. It's not coming out from the depths. And they are deceived. And that is a big problem in the church today. Paul goes on. He says in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So that's another important word that must have been really difficult for the Jews. He says there's no distinction. The Jews always thought, well, we are the superior people of God. Because we are God's kids, we are more special than any other people on the face of the earth. God says there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. Just think about Paul writing this. Paul used to say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, Paul, it's like, of all the Israelites, God's special people, I'm on the top there. And now he says, there's no distinction. And I want you to know that there's no distinction between people. God doesn't say, wow, that guy is rich, I must respect him, or wow, that guy is powerful, or this guy is that. God is not a respecter of persons, and I love that fact. So it's no distinction. And what a hard thing it must have been for the Jews to hear this. Doesn't matter who your daddy is, you know. God is only going to save you if you come through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. Verse 13. He says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's so straightforward. And I love the way that Paul says it over and over again. You need to call on God. You need to call on Jesus and say, come and change my life. Whoever opens the door to any man or woman and child. Whoever. I love that word, whoever. It means anyone can come. It means you're not too old or too young or too, you know, whatever, stuck in your ways. Whoever you are, you can come to Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And that also speaks about the fact that God loves the world. It's not like he only chose certain ones and the rest are just going to, he chose them for destruction. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And so if you're wondering today, you know, if you're saved, then call on the name of the Lord. The God says, I will save you. And it's interesting to, you know, that this follows Paul's declaration of God's sovereignty by election. He speaks about God's election, which we believe. The Bible teaches election, that God is the one who chose before anything else. God is the one who says, I chose you by my foreknowledge. God is the one with the election. But now he also, in the same picture, he puts the responsibility of man. The Bible teaches both those. And I'm not one of those who are going to jump off on one camp and say, this is what these people say, or this is what, I'm not Calvinistic or Arminianistic, I'm what the Bible says. The Bible teaches both these things. The Bible teaches the full sovereignty of God. God is the one who chose. I totally believe in election. I also believe that man has a responsibility to receive the gift that God has given him, because the Bible mentions both so many times. And what I find is oftentimes people, because we cannot understand it completely, we want to argue about it, and you get into a camp and you say, well, I'm going to argue this, you know? Because, and they, even in the church, they fight. And to me, it's unfortunate, because I just believe the Bible says both those things. I can't tell you I totally understand, but the Bible teaches both. There's definitely a human responsibility involved there too. And he says, whoever believes, no distinction, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And so, just speaking about that human responsibility. The fact is, no one can be saved unless you accept Jesus as your Savior. That doesn't mean it's us. It doesn't mean we went before God. It means God is the one who, by his foreknowledge, chose us. He is the one who started the thing. But I have to. It's like I said when I married my wife. You know, I said, I want to marry you. But I couldn't marry her without her wanting to marry me back. So I didn't club her over the head and say, come, you're going to be my wife, and drag her by the hair, you know. She had to love me back. And that's the whole thing about relationship that comes in here so clearly. And so when someone calls on God, God will not say, sorry, let me just check my election list. Okay, sorry, you're not on. You can't be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. And so there's a balance. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he has chosen. Yes, he has elected. But whoever calls on his name will be saved. And so Joel 2:32 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke the same thing, that whoever calls on God will be saved. And the whole idea about calling in the Old Testament is those who rightfully worship the true God in the right way. They started calling on the name of the Lord in those days. Those people who start worshiping the true God for who he was. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And so he goes on, verse 14. How shall they then call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. Now he makes a very interesting point. He goes on in this whole reasoning. He says, how can someone call when they haven't believed? How can they believe if they haven't heard? So, you know, how can anyone call on Jesus or believe in Jesus if they never heard of him? I think about those guys who were at the men's camp. You know, Bob Scott's testimony. I love that. He says his mom always used to tell him, like, what would Jesus do? And he's like, I don't know. Who's Jesus? You know, he's like, he didn't know who Jesus was. And so his mom kept telling him, what would Jesus do? He's like, I don't know the dude. I don't know what he would do, you know. And he had no idea. And that's the whole point. If you don't know Jesus, he says, how will you be able to call on his name and receive him? If you don't know what he did for you on the cross, how will you be able to say, that's my Lord? And we make a mistake in that oftentimes because we assume people just know. Of course people know who Jesus is. No, they don't. Don't assume that people know about Jesus. Many don't, and many others have misinformation. Many people's idea of Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so we need to be able to share with them. That's what the whole point he's trying to make. Look at verse 15. He says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet who preach the gospel of peace. So how can they preach if you don't send them out to go and preach? You know, God could have chosen angels to do his work. He could have just sent angels in the heaven to declare the gospel for people to believe. He chose to use us. For some amazing, awesome reason, God chose to involve us in sharing the gospel. But it all goes back to the preaching of the gospel, and the preacher must be sent by both God and the church. The great commission that Jesus left us with, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like I said many times, that is the great commission, not the great suggestion. It's not like go and make disciples if you feel like it. This is what we are called to do as Christians. Go and make disciples of all the nations. The question is, are we? You know, I've been challenged greatly lately, I think, in even our church. I know we've got a heart for outreach. I know we are sharing. I know there are many people are sharing. But I just feel corporately, I don't feel like we're really involved in this, what God wants us to be involved in sharing the gospel as he wants us. You know what Charles Spurgeon said? He says, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. That's a hard saying. Meaning, love is evidence that a sinner is saved. And love isn't passive about the unsaved. If you can walk past people the whole time who are going on their way to hell and you don't feel a burn in your heart, there's something wrong. You must have a passion. Look at Paul. He says, I'm so into my brothers getting saved, I'm willing to give my own life so they can go to heaven. That's the burden that Paul had. I'm just wondering, what burden do we have? I'm looking at myself and I'm thinking, how big is my burden for Somerset West, the place where God has placed us to be, you know, missionaries in our own town? How much of a burden do we have for the people around us? Or we're just like, yeah, you know, they can make their own choice. I'm going to heaven. I'm safe. That is the thing I think that God wants to challenge us this morning. So the interesting thing that Paul wants to show with this is if salvation is only by God's sovereign choice, then why do we need to worry about sharing the gospel? If God already decided beforehand, I'm going to save some and those people, I made them for hell. If God decided that beforehand, then why do we need to reach out to people and tell them the gospel? Why? There's no sense in that to actually proclaim. And unfortunately, that's a large thing that happened in the church because many people have got that kind of mindset. Like, God's in control. He's going to save those He wants to save anyway. So what do I really have to do? But that's where human responsibility comes in. God not only wants us, He wants us to be part of the salvation process, to share with the people around us, because He clearly says, how will they know? How will they know Jesus if we don't tell them about Jesus? You know? And if that is so important, if God just decides before, and then what does it matter? And I think many people neglect that, and it's a bad thing. So yes, God elects, He chooses by foreknowledge, but if no one is sent, they're not going to get saved. You need to hear the gospel. You need to receive the gospel if you want to be saved. So that's why we need to send preachers. And I love that. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of good things, who bring tidings of good things. Look at your feet. Maybe you think your feet's ugly. You can have beautiful feet. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. If you take the word of God, if you take the salvation message, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and you share it with people around you, God says you've got beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet who take the good news to the people? And that's the whole idea. If you think about a guy in a desert who's starving, you know, that typical thing is crawling over the sand dune. There's not even a drop left in his bottle and he falls down, his tongue rolls out kind of thing, you know. We don't see the world like that, but that's how they are. They are so thirsty for the living water that is Jesus Christ. But because we think, oh, that guy's fine, you know, he can make up his own mind. You know, I don't feel like I have to tell him anything. And that's where we fall short today as Christians. Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Think about Jesus. You know, he called Peter and Andrew with a much higher calling. They were there busy with their world. They were busy mending their fishing nets, busy working on their boats. And Jesus says, Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus says, I've got a much higher calling for you. I want you to have beautiful feet. I want you to go out and take the message of salvation to those who don't know it, those who need it. That is Jesus' plan. And so glad tidings of good things, a privilege of ministry. It's a wonderful thing. We get to tell people good things. We get to tell them the good news that there's someone who loves them so much, someone who pays the price for them that they could never pay themselves. Like, listen, I'm sorry, if you're on your way to hell, but I've got good news for you. There's someone who paid your price. You can go to heaven. That is the good news, you see. And it's our privilege and our responsibility to go with this beautiful feet to this lost and dying world around us. Number three, the last one, the hindrance of righteousness without faith. There is a hindrance of righteousness without faith. Verse 16. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so that's a very valid thing that Paul brings up here. Not everyone, obviously, who hears the good news receives the good news. As a matter of fact, sometimes it depends where you walk around. I've walked around sometimes and it feels to me like no one is open to the good news. And that's the way the enemy has discouraged me sometimes from sharing, because I just feel like, oh, you know, I share with all these people and no one is open to the good news. And you get discouraged if you think about it like that. I want to just tell you now at this point, a successful witnessing opportunity according to Christ is not bringing someone to salvation. It's sharing the good news. God says, use your feet, take the salvation message to the people. He didn't say make the people believe. See, it's up to that individual if he wants to receive this good news. But our calling is to do it. No matter the results, no matter if everyone that you speak to is just going to say, well, I don't want to hear that. God says, you go. Because that is the good news. That is the message that I want you to take out. Isaiah 53 is what he speaks about. He says, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And sometimes you feel like, well, Lord, really few people these days. Verse 17, Paul makes it very clear. He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's basically a summary of all the things that he said so far in chapter 10. No one can believe, no one can be saved unless they hear the word. That's why if you are witnessing, don't tell people all these nice things in your mind. Use the word. If you're witnessing to people on the street, people at your work, people in your family, use the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you know, it will be more beneficial if you just read the gospel like it's presented in the scripture than you trying to bring in all this intellectual arguments on someone when you share with them. I know. I've sat down for 3 years. I traveled the world, and I sat down with many people in many situations, across tables, you know, in crew houses, in hostels, in many places. And I chatted with them. You know what? And none of those people ever received the word of the Lord. And afterwards I realized, because I wasn't just giving the gospel. I was trying to, with my intellect, convince them of something that I believe in my heart. And the day that I realized it's not, the power is not in me, the power is in the gospel, things changed. It's better for you to just give the gospel to those who are not saved. The clear gospel, undiluted. And so salvation doesn't come by works, it doesn't come by intuition, it doesn't come by sincerity, it doesn't come by philosophy, it comes by hearing and receiving. They need to hear the word of God if they want to be saved. That's what, you know, the great lie of Satan, one of his great lies, he's got many. He just tells you, the people don't want to hear, so just save your energy, don't speak to them, you know, because they're not open anyway, so why do you want to share with them? Because that's what Jesus said. You see, the purpose of evangelism is not persuading or manipulating people to confess or to believe what we believe. It's like a donkey. You can't tell the donkey, listen, there's water, just come and have a drink if he's stuck there. If he doesn't want to come, it's not your job to drag him to the water. You just have to tell him about the water. We know the truth. We know there's a God who's coming to judge this world in righteousness, and everyone who does not have Jesus will go to hell forever. That is the truth. That is the problem. We also know the solution. We know that in Jesus Christ there is salvation for everyone who calls on Him. And so all we have to tell people is, listen, you have to call on God. Here is the gospel. And if they can do with that what they want, we don't want to force them to think like I think or see things from my... We just want them to give them the truth of God to save them from hell. And so hearing comes by the word. And if you desire to grow in faith, we need to get into God's word. Always. That's why I say, read your Bible and pray every single day. If you get into the word, you are going to grow in faith. If you neglect this word, you are going to fade. You are totally, totally going to fade. It's very hard trusting someone that you don't know. You know, if you don't know God, it's your own problem because you're not in the word. You need to be in the word. You need to study and read up on this person who gave everything for you, loves you more than anyone else can. And the more you read about Him, that's what amazes me about the Bible. If I think about how many times I've been through Romans in my life, how many times, you know, every time you get there, the Lord just reveals fresh things to you. He touches you afresh because this is a living word. This is not a book like any other book out there. This is a living word, inspired, breathed by the Holy Spirit. It's a living word that can change people's lives. And so that's why the word of God is so important, because it helps us to know God. So faith comes by hearing. If you are feeling, even if you're a Christian, and you're feeling a bit low on faith, get into the Word. It's amazing how the enemy will keep you away from prayer, and he will keep you away from the Bible. When you're feeling downcast, like, oh, I don't feel like, I can't read now anyway, I can't pray, I can't even think, and you just neglect those things. And it's like the enemy just taking you further away from a water source until you totally dry out. You need the water of God. You need the Word to grow. Then verse 18, he says, But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Like we read this morning, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. You know, day unto day calls out. You know, it's like everything shows the glory of God around us. And He says, of course they've heard. You know, God has revealed Himself in so many ways. Psalm 19 proves that God went, you know, forth and Israel heard the good news. And it's another lie of Satan. It's a lie that the enemy oftentimes tries to put on me, even as I stand before you this morning. You know, the enemy tells me, like, everyone is saved. Why do you keep going on about the salvation message? Because I don't know. I don't know if everyone is saved in here. And I don't want to be in heaven one day and have one of you that's seated in this room not be there with us. I don't know that. Because from my perspective, everyone that sits here knows the Lord. You know, and why do I need to share the gospel? Because Jesus says, only the gospel who can save you. And so that's why I want to do it, because I want to be faithful. Because that's a lie of Satan. He says, don't tell people, they already know it. They just, you know, we need to tell people the gospel. Verse 19, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now remember, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. His heart and his burden is for Israel. And God says, I want to provoke you to jealousy. You know, I sometimes do that with my kids. You know, when I say, David, come here, give me a hug. And David's like not interested at all. You know, I'll say, come here, Ben, you know, and I'll hug him and I'll overdo it, you know, and Rebecca and everyone will be on me. And then David will be like, and he'll start running to me like, and he was part of the action, you know. And God says, that's what it's like. He says, I'm going to use someone who's not a nation. I'm going to bring the Gentiles in. I'm going to give them faith. I'm going to save them. I'm going to change their life. I want to provoke Israel to jealousy so that Israel may turn to me and come to me as a father does. And I know that. That's God's heart. God loves Israel. Verse 20, he says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So, very bold, saying, God saying, I found the Gentiles who were not even looking for me. The Gentiles were not interested in me, but I found them and I saved them. And this is a serious thing for the Jews. Like I said, they always saw themselves as above everyone else. Now God starts saving Gentiles and everything changes. And so Isaiah's bold prophecy was another warning for Israel that they ignored. And so once again, they are held accountable. The last verse, probably the saddest verse in this whole section. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's a picture of God. He says, all the time I'm standing here like this with my arms open. Just come to me. You are my children. I love you. That's what God says the whole time to Israel. All day long. Meaning from, you know, it's the whole idea from the father standing there from the morning until it's dark in the evening, just standing like this, saying, just come to me. And Israel just like, no. You know? Disobedient and contrary. And that is the picture of God. God loves the world so much that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, shall not go to hell, but shall go to heaven. That is the difference. God keeps on reaching out to Israel. And that is the good news that we're going to look at next week. God is still faithful. He's still going to show His faithfulness in the future, because He is still going to save Israel as a nation in the last of the last days, during the tribulation time. He is still going to save Israel. That's part of His plan always. And so, disobedient and contrary people. That means unsubmissive, stubborn, refusing Jesus and His ways. So does that mean God is through with the Jew? No, God is not through with the Jew. That's what the main thrust of next week's message is about. The question I want to ask you, is there a way in your life which you are disobedient and contrary before God? God's arms are still open. You know, the time is still now. God's still standing there. This is the dispensation of grace. Soon it will be over. When the tribulation ends, the time will be over for that, for anyone to be saved. The time is now. God's standing with His arms wide open saying, come to me, everyone who is thirsty, everyone who desires salvation. Jesus is waiting for you. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, He says, in an acceptable time I've heard you. In the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Psalm 95, 7, 8 says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trials in the wilderness. And I want to tell you this, that every time you reject the gospel. Every time you harden your heart against the word of God in any capacity, not just for being saved, but for those of you who are Christians too. Every time God tries to do something in your life and he says, well, your spirit speaks to you and you say, no, I don't want to do that. Every time that you harden yourself against the word of God, you become harder, you become calloused. And it may be that one day, like we read last week, that God will say, now I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to harden your heart. Just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, we read last week, and then it came to a point where God says, well, now, Pharaoh, I'm just going to give you. You don't want me. I'm going to harden your heart in that thing. And that's like that too. I always pray that I may not be resistant against the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I want the same for you. May you be open. May you not be disobedient and contrary before God. Today is the day of salvation. So salvation is not far. The Bible says it's right here. So close to you, it's like the word in your mouth. That's how close salvation is to every one of us. Salvation is not difficult. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on him shall be saved. So the word of God is the only way to know the truth and to hear the truth to be saved. Truth that can set you free forever, forgiven of all sin. So no one can make it to heaven by any good works. We've said that before. You need Jesus. Only Jesus can save you. And Jesus can save you now if you're not saved.